Let me say also, today we are beginning a new series in the Gospel of John. However, I want you to also know, some of you may not know, that this past Wednesday night I began a new series on the life of Elijah out of the book of 1 Kings. So let me encourage you to come and join us on Wednesday night. We had a wonderful crowd, great big crowd this past Wednesday night. Of course, it was church conference night, so maybe that had something else to do with it too. But this coming Wednesday night also is we're having fish. We're going to have dinner. So come on and eat dinner with us, and then let's study from God's Word and just learn from Elijah's life as well this coming Wednesday night. So now again, today we're beginning a new series in John's Gospel. I'm not going to walk all the way through John's Gospel. There are some 20 chapters there, and I don't know that I'm prepared to devote that time to going all the way through John's Gospel just yet, but at the very least, we're going to travel for the next few weeks through the first few chapters in the Gospel of John. And we actually did begin this last week as we were taking part in communion around the table, but we took a look at John chapter 3, particularly that of verse 27, that latter part of John chapter 3. But today we are going to back up to the beginning of John's Gospel, to John chapter 1. And as we do this, it's my hope that as we conclude, at the very least our time today, that you will, at the end of this day, be able to answer this question: is Jesus the center of it all, including your life, with an astounding yes? And if so, I believe that today is going to be a very, very much a strengthening day for you and your soul, for your life, for even your family, and for our church. Because John's Gospel is a great place for us to encounter Jesus in a life-altering way. And every time you encounter Jesus, that should be what your desire is to get from that encounter, that your life is altered, because I believe Jesus does that every time we meet him, every time we come to him. He does something in us, to us, through us, for us. That's how he works. He's a life-altering God. And John even tells us that at the end of this gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him that you would have life in his name." By life here, he means new life, new creation. So whether you are a person here today of Christian faith, whether you are a person of some other faith, or whether you're a person struggling to find your place in this world in terms of what you believe, and maybe you would even say today that you don't even have a faith, I'm so glad that you're here. We're so glad that you are here with us today, and we hope that you'll come back week after week as we open God's Word and we really begin to explore more and more the fact that not only is Jesus the center of the Bible, because he is, but that Jesus is in fact the center of it all. Jesus is the center of everything that is seen and everything that is unseen. Now, I believe that there are a lot of questions in life that every person will have to be confronted with. Some of those questions are things like, well, what am I going to choose or do as a career path? What town am I going to live in that I will call home? What is going to be that thing, that mission in my life, that thing in which I devote myself to? What am I going to give myself to? These are all really important questions that speak to our own identity as well as our own personal purposes in this world, in this life. But at the top of this list of questions that I believe that every person is confronted with at some point along the way, whether you're younger when you're confronted or whether you're older, at the top of this list of questions is this one particular question that will largely, if not very much, completely direct or even dictate the response or the answers to all of the rest of those questions that you will be confronted with in life. Is this question: is there a God? And if there is, how can I know him? The answer to that question will determine how you answer every other question that you are confronted with in this life. John 1:18 says something to us that is very, very fascinating. And we cannot overlook in regard to this question, if there's a God, how can we know him? John says this in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. That's a profound statement. And it's very important for us to get this because it has huge significance for us today and for the rest of our lives. Now, in earlier generations, in our society, in this culture in which you and I live in today, earlier generations, they grew up in a culture that was predominantly a Christian culture. So Jesus was well known throughout previous generations. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit was well known in some of the founding generations and those that subsequently followed from the founding generations of our nation. And because that was true earlier on in the life of our nation, it was also largely true concerning questions of faith. When you would witness to someone, for example, that the only real question that they had to ask was, do you believe in Jesus Christ and give your life to him, or do you not? But today, our society, our culture, our country is met with all of the major religions of the world. Every major religion throughout the whole world is present here in our country today, and even in our society more closer home to us. But not only are all of the major religions of the world present in our society, but also some of the lesser known faiths or beliefs across the world are also present. They are also known here in our culture. But here's the thing. They're all talking about God. At least a God. All of them have some supreme being, some entity that they're looking for. So with that being the reality that we're faced with today, how is a person supposed to choose? How do you come to the decision about what you believe? Well, John tells us very carefully here in this gospel. He says, while you're dealing with all these things, remember that no one has ever seen God. Now, when I first read this, I was taken back to the Old Testament very quickly in my own mind, because I know that there are some challenges to that kind of statement, that no one has ever seen God. There are people who would challenge that with such statements as, well, what about Adam and Eve? What about Moses? What about Elijah? These are all people that saw God, or at least an argument might be made by some people to say that these are all people that saw God. Now, let me say this. There are examples throughout the Bible where God has presented himself. God has made himself known in some visible form. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, some visible form, God has in different places at different times made himself known in some way. Now, there's a word to describe that. It's called theophanies. There are theophanies throughout the Word of God, particularly in the Old Testament. And these are all wonderful examples of God making himself known to people. But we must remember that God is spirit. And Paul says something very powerful in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, when he says this. Speaking of God, he says, God dwells in inapproachable or unapproachable light. You know what it's like to look at a bright light. You can't look at it very long before you have to turn away, particularly that of the sun. And if you try to look at it any longer than your natural reaction would be to turn away, you can do some serious damage to your eyes as well. And so it's a reaction that your body engages in to turn away. It's an act of caution. It's an act of protection that your body engages in when that happens. But the scripture says here that he is in unapproachable light. So when you envision God, you should see God in that kind of way, that you cannot look upon him, because there's danger in looking upon a God that's so supreme, so righteous, so holy as this God in which we're talking about. And then Paul goes on to say, not only does he dwell in unapproachable light, but no one has ever seen him. And then he says, and nor can anyone see him. Now in Exodus chapter 33, there's a verse, it's about verse 18, I believe, where Moses is having a conversation with God. And Moses is pretty close to God at this time. He's done the things that God has asked him to do in terms of leading the people out of Israel. Now they're at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up onto the mountain. This is where God begins to present the commandments to Moses to give to the people. This is where they're etched out in the stone tablets at Mount Sinai. While that's happening, Moses goes up onto this mountain and he's interacting with God. He's conversing with God and he begs God. He says, "Let me see your face. I want to see you in all of your glory." But in verse 20, God responds to Moses. He says, "Moses, I can't do that. And here's why. If you look at my face, you will die." God says, "No one can look at me and live." But then God says, "But Moses, I'm going to do this for you. Stand on this rock." And God says, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to pass by you. But for your own protection, when I pass by you, I'm going to take my hand and put it in front of you. And then when I get by you, I'm going to remove my hand. And so you can see me from the back as I pass by. But you shall not, you must not see my face, or you will die." Now, Moses did get to see God's back, and something quite profound came out of just being able to see God's backside. What happened was the glow, the glory of God was so significant, so magnificent, that Moses was on that mountain for another 40 days. And that intense glow from God was so effective on Moses that even after 40 more days of being on the mountain, when he came down, his face, he didn't even know it, but his face was still glowing from the glory of God that had passed by him 40 days before. The people that saw Moses when he came down off of that mountain, they didn't know what to think about this. In fact, they were afraid when they saw Moses. And so Moses, out of an act of caution as well, he put a veil over his face so as to not continue to cause fear among the people. Now, the point of all this, though, I want to take us back. No one has seen God. Not Moses, not Muhammad, not the Dalai Lama, not anyone. No one has seen God. And so therefore the exploration of any or all religions in this world should be seen through that kind of lens or through that kind of filter. No one has seen God. But as soon as John says that in his gospel, he also makes a statement that is just as astounding. Because in verse 18, when he says no one has seen God, he gives us an exception though. He says, no one has seen God except for the one who has been with God from the very beginning. No one has seen God except for the one that God has sent to reveal himself to us. And at this point, you need to know that the reference is to Jesus, the Son of God. In fact, in John's Gospel, in the 14th chapter, in the 9th verse, Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now, but how is it that Jesus is going to make God known? How can Jesus make the Father known? How can Jesus do what no other religion has done? How can Jesus do what no other man has been able to do and that we are told can never do? The answer, I believe, is found in the first verses of John's Gospel in John chapter 1. Because there we see a very clear description of the glory of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, in the very first verse, we see that Jesus is eternal, that he is personal, and he is divine. We see much more than that, but let's just start here with these. He is eternal and personal and divine. Let's look at verse number 1 in John 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now this word, which should be capitalized, is a reference to Jesus. Jesus here on this occasion is called the Word. So it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Beginning speaks to the eternal nature of Jesus. Then he says, "And the Word was with God." With God gives us the personal aspect of the nature of Jesus. And then he goes on to say, "And the Word was God." Was God gives us the divine nature of Jesus. And what all of this means for us now is that God speaks, and God indeed has spoken to make himself known. And if God had not spoken to make himself known through his word, which is through his son, Jesus, that has come incarnate, we call it, then otherwise we would not be able to know him. But this also speaks even more so to the distinct nature of Jesus himself. Because you see, Jesus is not a created being. Now, angels, they're created. We ourselves, created by God. But the description of Jesus is divine, which means there was no aspect of creation that is there, but rather we see, as we look more into verse 3 here, that all things were created through him, and without him nothing was made. So creation came about by Jesus, or God's word. Verses 4 and 5 says, in him, that is Jesus, in him is life, because he is the light for those who are living, walking, struggling in the darkness of this world. On over in verse 14 in chapter 1, we're told this, and the word became flesh. This is how we know, right here, verse 14, is how we can go back to verse number 1 and know that the reference of the word, which again is capitalized, is a reference to Jesus, because we're told here, and the word, capital W in word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So now he's speaking about the incarnation. And we beheld his glory, the Bible says. So, at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when God became a man, we are now able to see the glory of God that not even Moses was able to see beforehand. As close as Moses was to God the Father, Moses could not see what we now have been able to see through Jesus Christ. Verse 14 goes on to say, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, which is full of grace and full of truth. Now, why do Christians worship Jesus? Well, it's because Jesus came from the Father. He was sent by the Father. It's because he was with the Father from the very beginning. And now we know that Jesus is, in fact, God with us. Emmanuel, right? That's what Emmanuel means. God with us. And through all of that, he's making God known to us more and more. And so therefore, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is personal. Jesus is creator. Jesus is life giver, because Jesus is divine. And now back to this question. How can I know God? How can you know God? I want to give you a couple of responses, three responses today, that vary in nature but are very common in regard to this question, how can I know God? The first response is this. How can I know God? We cannot know God. That's the first response. That's very common among many people. There are a lot of people who believe that there's something more out there, but they're not willing to say exactly what it is. They're not willing to commit to who it is or what it is. And maybe that someone is even here among us or listening here today. You just find yourself not being able or not willing to commit to a firm confession that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he is Lord of all. But on the other hand, when it comes down to it, you really would just say, I really don't know that, though. I'm really not convinced. I don't know. So what John is doing here, though, is challenging that position, as well as giving us a wonderful invitation at the same time. John's saying, you say you cannot know God, but I'm telling you that the Son of God has come into the world so that you can know God. Some of us will speak to people this week. You're going to encounter some people along the way, whether it be colleagues, whether it be neighbors, or some strangers alike. We're going to encounter some people along the way that this would be their response. They would say to you, I don't know God, and I don't think anyone can. Well, how do you as a believer, how do you respond to someone who's agnostic? That's what we might would call someone that has this kind of approach to faith or spiritual things, agnostic. They think there's something out there, but they're not really able to put their finger on it, okay? agnostic. How are you as a believer, a follower of Christ, going to respond to the agnostic? Well, I think that one way that you can respond to them, one thing that you can say is that begin to humor them just a little. Say to them, I can understand why you would feel that way. I get what you're saying, that God cannot be known. Because even the Bible says that no one has seen God, and if no one has seen God, then how can any of us know God? How could that be? How could any of us say with any definitiveness that Christ is the one? Okay, you begin there, but you must follow that up by saying, but as much as the Bible says that very clearly, that no one has seen God, the Bible also says something else. And have you considered the second part to that same verse that says no one has seen God, where it says, but Jesus has made God known? What a wonderful way to be able to respond to someone who has not been able to definitively say what their faith really is. A second response to the question of how can I know God is that we all know God. You might know some people like this. They think everybody's just going to get to God in the end through whatever way they believe. And this is a surprisingly, as well as a disturbingly common answer that's even given amongst evangelicals. And by evangelicals, I mean Protestant, Bible-believing, so-called Bible-believing, church-going people. Many of them are giving this kind of response as well. Even in Israel, a couple months back, Ashley and I, our tour guide, said to us that he was Catholic, but at the same time, when he spoke about the three major religions that were consuming Israel right now, currently, which are Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, when he spoke about these three different religions, he said that these are all religions that are pointing to the same God. Did you hear that? That was his thought. But that is not a Christian perspective at all. That's a universalist perspective. Universalists, they basically believe that no matter what you believe, eventually you're going to get there. God's just in this giant box in the sky, and there's all these different sides to the box, and all these different people are just going to approach God from different angles, reaching God at the different sides of his box, and when you get there, God's just going to let you into his box. That's a very layman, short version of universalism. So though this tour guide claimed to be of Catholic nature in his practices, he very much expressed a universalist belief. Now, here's the difference, though. The moment that you deny the deity of Christ is the moment that you are not looking to the same God of Christianity. You cannot take the deity of Jesus Christ, the divinity of Jesus Christ, out of the equation. And Judaism, as well as Islam, they do not see Jesus as a part of the Trinity. What we call the Godhead three in one, which is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the truth is, not everyone who says that they know God are people that actually knows the God of creation and the God of redemption. Because the God of creation is the God of redemption or salvation. He is the one and the same. You cannot have the God of creation without having the God of redemption and salvation. And so that's a great statement to introduce us now to our third response to the question, how can I know God? And here's the answer. How can I know God? It's through Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ knows God. And that's the only reason why. And no one else can say that they've been with God from the beginning except Jesus. No one else can say that they stand with God even now except for Jesus. No one, therefore, else can say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 14:6. And he can only say that because he has the right to say it. He's the only one with the authority to be able to say that, because he's the only one that that is true of. So friends, rest assured that there is no higher way than Jesus Christ. Rest assured that there is no more reliable truth in this world than what we find in the truth of Jesus and his word. And rest assured that there is no better way of life than that life that is lived in following Jesus. Now, that's difficult for some people to appreciate because we live in a world that is rapidly changing. We live in a world that is constantly upgrading. We're always looking for that next big thing, that next upgrade, right? Some of us, we're always looking for that newest technology. And we call it upgrading, you know, with our phones. Some of you, how many of us used to only have phones in our houses, but now we carry a phone on our side? You upgraded from just having a phone in your house to now having a phone on your side. But then that phone on your side, we upgrade that. We went from the flip phones to now we have the smartphones. And whenever the new smartphone comes out, we want that too, right? So we're constantly upgrading. And even those of us that may not be so involved with upgrades as far as technology is concerned, at least as far as electronic or computer technology is concerned, still others of us, we're trapped in this life where still yet there are things that, we're almost forced to upgrade. I mean, at some point, we're all going to have to upgrade our vehicles, right? I've got one friend that he upgrades his vehicle every time he sees something new that he likes. But I've got another friend that he upgrades his vehicles every 3 years. And he stands by that. I actually know a lot of people that they do that. Every 3 years, they're upgrading a vehicle. Now, Ashley and I, we're probably more on a 10-year track. About every 10 years, we upgrade. And in fact, in the case of my truck, we're getting close to 20 years now. But why do we upgrade? Well, one of the first reasons maybe we upgrade is because of our preferences. We just want it. That's one of the great reasons why we upgrade. But another reason why we upgrade is because of need or because of efficiency, because things don't work as well as they once did. They're not as efficient. And in some cases, they actually break or they break down, and they're not of any use for us anymore. So if we're going to continue to try to get to work, we're going to have to upgrade to something else. But here's the thing. There is no upgrade from Jesus. There is no new and improved thing that's coming out next year that's going to be greater than Jesus. This is why John the Baptist said in verse 15 that Brother Buddy read for us earlier. It's why John the Baptist said this: "He who comes after me is preferred before me." Remember last week when we did peer into John the Baptist's life just a little bit more in John chapter 3, that John the Baptist was a person who was experiencing a rise in popularity. He was a man that had experienced great success in terms of what it means to be a leader for the kingdom of God. And so even though he was experiencing this kind of success, this rise in popularity, because people were so fascinated with who he was as a person, because he was quite unique to look at, but beyond his uniqueness in physical appearance, he had a uniqueness in what he was saying. And people were drawn to what he was saying because they knew, even though they never heard it before, they knew that it was the truth. That there was something, even though it was so different and far removed from anything they had ever heard before, they just knew it was the truth. But John the Baptist was very careful to tell people, "What I'm saying to you, this truth that I'm speaking, I need you to know it's not my truth. I'm actually speaking about one that's coming after me. And this one that's coming after me, he is so great, he is so far beyond me that I'm not even worthy to loosen the strap on his sandals. That's how much greater he is than I am." And so John was actually encouraging the people that when Jesus comes, you need to listen to him. When Jesus comes, you need to follow him because he's the one with the truth. Again, it's not my truth that I'm speaking. It's his truth I'm speaking anyway. And it's only Jesus that can forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness if you will repent and turn away from your sin to follow him. And it's only Jesus that can relieve you of your sorrow through the peace that he will give you. And it's only Jesus that can take you into the heavenly realms to be with him and God the Father for all of eternity. It's only Jesus that can do that. So you know what John's doing actually? John is telling everybody that's been listening to him, he's saying to everybody that's been following him, hey, you need an upgrade. You need to upgrade from me to Jesus. When you see Jesus, make that upgrade. But that's going to be the last upgrade you're ever going to need to make. That's where it's all going to end. So follow Jesus. That's John's word of encouragement to everybody that would listen to him. Follow Jesus, because there's no other truth than the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus because Jesus is the only one who has been with the Father since the beginning. Follow Jesus because he is the only one that can lead you to stand in the Father's presence as well. Friends, this is why Jesus is the center of it all. Because Jesus holds everything together. It's why Paul said to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And it's why the Apostle John says in this Gospel of John that we've been reading from today in verse number 12, he says there that if you will believe in his name and you will receive him as Lord of your life, Jesus will give you the right, because apart from this you have no right, but Jesus will give you the right to become a child of God. Friends, I want you to consider this question today very gingerly, but very deeply. Do you need to make Jesus the all in your life? I'm not asking you if Jesus is already some part of your life or an aspect of your life. I'm talking about all. Because that's what the Scripture says Jesus must be in our lives. Do you need to make Jesus the center of your life, in which all other questions, all other matters, all other situations that you face or are confronted with in life, that your response to them are going to be based off of Jesus being the center of your life? Do you need to make Jesus the center of your life so that you can have the right to be a child of God? That's our invitation today. And as we stand in just a moment to sing, if this is something that God is speaking to your heart about and you just feel so drawn to him right now that you're ready to step out and you're making that surrender to him, come and let me walk with you through that. Or maybe you've been visiting our church and you just know that God is leading you here to serve, and you want to let us know that you want to join and be a part of this church. Come and let us know that today too. Let us celebrate with you about each of these things. But perhaps there's something else going on in your heart, in your mind, in your home, in your life. And you don't really want to discuss it. But here's the thing, you don't. You don't have to discuss it with me or necessarily anyone else except for God. You need to discuss that with God. And if you want to come to the altar today and pray and have that conversation with God, you speak to him, pour out your heart, and listen for him to speak to you. You come to the altar today. As we stand, would you sing our song of invitation and let God move? Let the Spirit of God just lead you in a way that will be obedient to God today.